Much of the content of my presentation has been discussed in the last 2 days. Then again, it hasn't. It always amazes me how we can approach a scripture. I hope in my time to discuss Romans chapter 6 with you. And yet I believe that the content of my observations on Romans 6 will be somewhat a different perspective than the very useful perspective that Brother Jonathan presented. That to me is another evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible. And when we think of that, that really is the instrumentality of God to take you and me from these humble beginnings, these fleshly bodies so filled with imperfection, to take this book, place it in our hands, and by the wondrous working of His Spirit in our mind and heart, it takes us from here where we are today to those realms of glory that we were singing about. You know, today the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. And what will that sound like? What will the victor's song sound like? You know, I'm sure the shepherds, when our Lord was born, were just amazed. They talk about getting goosebumps when you hear beautiful music, and I'm sure that they got goosebumps, gooseflesh, at the sound of angels singing. How much more when the Christ of God is revealed to mankind and the victor's song reverberates throughout the universe. But that's all just a preamble. The title of the presentation is You Promised. Now, we read time and again in the scriptures that God promised this and He promised that. And if you think about promises you have made and the documentation of it, I'm sure each of us has such things around the house. When you moved into maybe an apartment, you signed an agreement and you promised in that agreement to maybe put a month and a half rent up front and to make sure that you paid your rent for the next month by this date each and every month. And the same with a mortgage on your house. You signed that promise. You promised to make payment, and when payment is due, you would be timely in it. If you got married, you signed a promise, and you have your wedding certificate, your marriage certificate is a document very important in your life, that you promised something, and you are responsible for that. Other very important documents and promises for us in the United States is that little book that the United States government gives us that tells us that they promise that they will recognize us when we try to come back across the border. And that also is very important. But, you know, there is a promise that many of us have made. And it is a very solemn promise, a very important promise. And that is the promise that we made to Jehovah God, the creator of the universe. We made a promise to Him. We said, we will give you our life unconditionally. You promised. Our manna text, I think Friday, I was delighted to see it. I didn't know it was our manna text. It's from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we are admonished in this way, beginning with verse 4. When you vow a vow unto God, don't defer to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. It's better that you shouldn't vow than that you should vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that, it was an error, my mistake. Actually, my King James doesn't read that way. That's my modern translation. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. Fear him. You know, one of the best ways to teach responsibility to people is to hold them accountable. We do that to children. You know, here's your allowance. Do not spend it in one day. And it's probably wise. You know, you want such and such a thing, maybe you should save some of your allowance and be responsible. And so we teach people responsibility by holding them responsible. And I think it's an act of divine grace on our part that God does hold us responsible. He takes us very seriously and takes us at our word. And when we have promised to him that we will yield to him our all, it is so important that we live up to that promise. Lest we think it's a burden, think of others that God has made promises to. You think of Noah. And God made a promise or a covenant with Noah. He said, I will never again cause a flood to come upon the earth. And that's my promise to you, Noah. And so we esteem Noah very greatly. And then Abraham comes along, and of course, the Abrahamic promise, that's the gospel. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we think Abraham was a person that was so important to God that he entered into a covenant of promise with him. And he extended that covenant of promise to Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. And God made a covenant with King David, saying that of your seed there shall not fail to sit one upon the throne. They're very important. And I think that we can take some delight, some excitement, in the fact that we, mere mortals, God has reached out to us and entered into a covenant relationship with us by virtue of the promise that we made. We were baptized, most of us. With the baptism of Christianity that we recognize. You know, John the Baptist came, of course, and he was baptizing. Some say that, well, he was influenced by a community called the Essenes, and it was just a natural extension of the Jewish act of ritual bathing. But, you know, we read in the first chapter of John that God told John the Baptist to do this. That is his motivation, and that was the start of it. We further read in the Gospels that John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. But the baptism that a Christian is baptized with is not a baptism unto repentance. At some point in our process of coming to God, we did repent of our sinful ways. And we sought to make reparation to the best of our ability. And we sought forgiveness through Jesus, our Lord. And then we gave ourselves to the Heavenly Father. You know, there's such an interesting account of this mistaken concept of baptism in Acts chapter 19. We'd like to read that with you. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And their answer is quite remarkable. They say, well, we haven't heard so much that there is a Holy Spirit. And Paul was just so sharp. The first question out of his mouth is, what baptism were you baptized with? And they said, well, John's baptism. Oh, okay. Now I understand. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance, but there is the baptism of Christ Jesus. And you need to be baptized into Christ. And when you are baptized into Christ, which is a higher baptism, you will receive the Holy Spirit of God. We have received the Spirit. We'll turn to the book of Romans. In chapter 12, we read of the mystical body of Christ that we aspire to. In verse 12, he tells us, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond free, male, female, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. I'm sorry, that was 1 Corinthians 12. You who are still looking for Romans 12, and where did he find that? I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness. So, by being baptized into the body of Christ, we become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What a treasure that is. We pick up the narrative of our baptism in Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? It's not a baptism of repentance, although again, repentance precedes that baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Know this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The sacrificial life of a Christian has little appeal to their fleshly nature. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us that everything that he desires to do to glorify God, he can't find a way to express it. And the things that he hates, he does them. And why? Because of the sinful nature of his flesh. And these two war against each other. The Spirit lusts against the flesh because the Spirit wants to live. And the flesh lusts against the Spirit because even though we reckon it dead, oh, it's still so alive, isn't it? We will never convince our fleshly mind and body that to sacrifice is a good thing. We'll never convince it of that fact. We must reckon ourselves dead. He that is dead is freed from sin. Well, our humanity fears the cost of sacrifice. Our humanity dreads leaving behind the things that it loves so much to devote its attention, its energies, its focus on the things that are eternal. It hates it. But the only way we will ever overcome is to actually reckon it to be dead. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes a very astute observation about our Christian warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I'm sorry, 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Endure hardness as good soldiers of the cross. That's so important to do. What is the motivation for us to want to do it? What is the motivation? Is the motivation, I have to do this because what would the brethren think of me if I don't? I don't think that's a motivation that would sustain us to the end of our journey. I found, and perhaps you've already found it, that the single most motivating factor in our Christian life is just our love of God and our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. When we pare away all the things, the stuff that surrounds our lives, when we pare away our career, when we pare away our spouse, our children, our home, everything that we have, there is one essence that is left. There is one great truth. And that is that we have been created by a marvelous God. And our relationship to Him is truly the only thing that will be with us for eternity. What a great motivation that is to us. We must endure hardness as good soldiers of the cross, remembering that today, the noise of battle, but tomorrow, the victor's song. It's going to happen. There was a very interesting program on the television a while back, and it was a documentary of American soldiers who fought in France and Europe during World War II, helping to beat back the Third Reich. And there was one scene I saw that moved me very much. I thought, wow, there's a lot of wisdom in that. That was a powerful moment. And it was a very realistically depicted battle scene. Bullets are flying and men are getting hit with bullets and just dropping dead. And there was one private who just, he couldn't stand it. And he crawled on his hands and knees into a ditch and was just shaking and hiding. And then a shadow fell over him. And it was his lieutenant. And the lieutenant had a reputation for just shooting people. You know, if you won't fight, I'll just shoot you. And the scene went on this way. The lieutenant says to him, "Do you know why you crawled into that ditch, Private Bligh?" And Private Bligh says, "I was scared." And the lieutenant said, "We're all scared. You crawled into that ditch because you think there's still hope. But Blythe, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And only then can you function the way a soldier is supposed to function, without mercy, compassion, remorse. All war depends upon it." And I thought, wow. The invincibility that one would feel if they were already dead. Who can hurt you? Who can harm? No one. Remember we read back in Romans 6, he that is dead is freed from sin. Likewise, reckon ye your members to be dead upon the earth, but alive toward God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And not to have compassion or mercy or remorse? Well, of course we want to be compassionate to everyone else, our brethren, mankind. We want to be merciful toward them. We would have so much remorse if we slighted them in just the least way. But our flesh will cry out to us, no, you have to show me mercy. And if we're going to be truly successful in this narrow way, we have to put the flesh under and bring it into subjection to the will of God. Colossians chapter 3. What if we had a scripture that told us, yes, you are dead? If we had that assurance, how liberating would that be to us? I think very liberating. In Colossians 3:3, we read, ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's a plain fact. Our life is already hid with Christ in God. Who can attain to the heights sufficient to harm us in any way? Our life is hid with Christ in God now. Who can harm? None. We are planted in the likeness of his death, Romans 6, that we might also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Remember, Paul in the third chapter of Philippians tells us that his desire is, if by any means I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I think we're already experiencing the power of his resurrection now. How is it that we have the Holy Spirit of God? Because Jesus Christ was resurrected. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, as an evidence of the Heavenly Father accepting him, he sent forth the Holy Spirit upon the church. The working of God's Spirit in us now is an evidence of his resurrection from the dead and the fact that we are already experiencing the power of it. And in the power of his resurrection, he was crucified for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That being the case then, back to Colossians 3. If you are risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then we have a very interesting concept. He says, mortify these things. Mortify your members that are on the earth. Mortify things like fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil. I'm not quite sure what concupiscence is. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Put these things off. But do this. Go beyond that. Go beyond an outward cleansing of the flesh and do this also. Put off things like anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy communication. Don't lie to one another because you have put off the old man with his deeds. You put off the old man, but then, you know, nature hates a vacuum. That's a scientific fact. If there's a vacuum, something has to fill it in. And if we're putting off these things like anger, malice, envy, idolatry, what's going to fill them? Ah, Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on mercy, put on kindness, put on humbleness of mind, put on meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Do all these things to fill the vacuum. And it's one of the most common and universal things for children as they're playing to play dress up. I'll go get Dad's coat and I'll put on Dad and I'll act like Dad. And I guess the way play acting like that is a way we kind of find our identities. We've also heard the phrase, the clothes make the man. And if you see someone who's in very shabby clothing, even though James tells us not to think it, we kind of think a little less of them. And if we see someone in very fine clothing, very expensive suit, silk tie, $500 pair of shoes, though I haven't seen such at a Bible student convention that I'm aware of, we think very highly of them. The clothes make the man. And it's our privilege to take these graces of God's Spirit, these wonderful things like love, mercy, patience, kindness, and put them on and play the role. And the more we play the role, the more it will become a part of us. The more we will be transformed into His likeness. We promised God that we would give Him our life. And I think promises are very useful to make, not just a promise of consecration, but if we lead righteous lives, if our lives are guided by the Scriptures, I think invoking positiveness of mind is a tremendous help to us. If we have given our lives in consecration, don't make that the only promise. Make further promises to God, promises of your love, your fidelity, what you are willing to do, what you are willing to be. And if we are not in a covenant relationship per se with the Heavenly Father, make promises to Him of your fealty to truth, of your loyalty to His principles of righteousness. The narrow way is just that. We heard a presentation on the narrow way here this weekend, and thought it very profitable. Sometimes my fleshly instincts are to long for much simpler times. Now, I remember when I came into the truth, it was like, oh, there's a new brother in the truth. And that felt so good. And the love of the brethren, just surrounding me, and being very spiritually immature at that point, I kind of thought, well, it seems like it's all about me. And really, isn't that the way it should be? But as I grew in the truth, I realized, it's not really all about me. I'm willing to concede that, to a degree, it's about others also. And more, I come to the point, and I thank the Lord for it, I realize it's not about me at all. It's all about the Heavenly Father. It's all about serving others. So we don't have nostalgia for the past and say, Lord, why have you given me a burden to bear in the heat of day? Why have you engaged me in this great battle? I'm just thankful to be a part of it. As I close, I'd like to consider with you a text that I find very inspiring. It's actually the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. Lessons that his mother taught him. And Lemuel would be Solomon, and his mother would be Bathsheba. And she conveyed some very important lessons to him, but this is more than just his mother speaking. I think this is the inspired word of God. Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor give thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. Give wine to those that are of heavy hearts. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. But you, open your mouth for all those who do not have a voice. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. And that is our lot as those who have promised our lives to the Lord. As much as we want to, perhaps be intoxicated with the things of this world, seek earthly ease and comfort. I don't think my flesh is alone in telling me how much it needs that. As we think of that, let us remember that it is not for kings, those who would be kings, those who would reign together with Christ. It is not for them to take their relief in the comforts of this world now. It is for them now to open their mouths and give voice to the principles of righteousness, to the proclaiming of the liberating gospel of Jesus in the world, to take a stand and to judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, we have a text that puzzles theologians universally. I remember looking in a couple commentaries, and both writers said, this is likely one of the most difficult of scripture in all of the Bible. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that from our perspective it makes perfect sense and is not so hard. The apostle says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why? Why are we baptized for the dead? Because by being immersed into Christ, we become members of the body of Christ, the great deliverer, the great king of righteousness, who will arise with healing in his beings for the restoration of the world, the drying of every tear and every eye, the alleviation of every ache and pain and distress. That's why we're baptized. That's why we promised. We thank the Vernon brethren, all of you, for this lovely weekend together. Brethren, we will remember you in our prayers, and I'm just kind of delighting in this moment, standing up here and looking at your faces, and remembering you till next we meet.